Would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Today I get to start a brand new series. Pastor Josh and Angela are on a much needed vacation. They'll be gone a couple of weeks, which means you get me for a couple of weeks. So, well, thank you that for my chair, my section. And other people went, it's okay. It's okay. It doesn't matter. But I'm starting a brand new series from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just to give you a little background. I've been teaching the book of 1 Corinthians verse by verse. We have covered 14 chapters thus far. There are 15 and 16, the last two that are left. Chapter 15 has over 50 verses in it, chapter 15. All by itself. And we're going to cover an awful lot of material in chapter 15. Today I'm starting a series that's going to be a few weeks long, several weeks, called Grace, the Source of Life. I'm going to be talking to you about the most important topic that anyone can study, anyone can understand, anyone can have revelation knowledge on, and that is grace. You do not exist without grace. You do not do anything without grace, not in the kingdom of God, not in the life of God. You need the grace of God, and I'm hoping to expose you to a greater understanding of grace, hoping to disclose to you revelation that you are able to grasp and get a better understanding. So with that, this is a series that we're starting. It will be a few weeks long. Not really sure. I'm just going to start it and see when it ends. I'm not in a hurry. I have until Jesus returns, but that could be next month. And I'm not kidding. So just have you an understanding. These are the things we are going to cover in chapter 15. It's very possible in the book of chapter 15, just the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I will probably have 10, 11, or 12 lessons in this chapter because there's so much. Paul just dumps stuff in this chapter, and people just read through it, think, okay, we're kind of done. But here are the things that Paul touches on that we're going to go at least look in a little, in some way. The resurrection of the dead, life after death, heaven and hell, grace, which we're going to do today, the ability to continue in trying times. Boy, do we need that. I don't know about you, but I think our world is in some very difficult situations. What's going on in Israel and what's happening in the Middle East could lead to a world war, could lead to the return of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about the end of the world, and all in this chapter, and the rapture of the church. He said, what's that? You'll find out in several weeks. But these are the things we're covering in chapter 15, and now I'm going to do something very unusual in chapter 15. I'm going to begin talking in verse 11. I'm going to take the first 10 verses and put them after we cover 11 through 24. And we're going to do that all today. I'm going to give you a little bit of understanding, a little snapshot of what Paul's dealing with at the Church of Corinth. And then we're going to go into this magnificent statement that Paul makes about grace and do a deep dive in the subject of grace and why you need to understand grace and why it's so important to you. But as you know, I make a big deal of a couple of words. The word moreover is a big deal. The word therefore is a big deal. And so we're starting right in the middle of a thought, and it will make sense as we continue and you'll have an understanding about it. But Paul uses this word and he says, therefore, right here, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. In the first 10 verses, Paul talks about the resurrection of the dead, talks about the resurrection of Jesus, talks about Jesus being raised from the dead. And we're going to get to that in actually today in just a few moments. And then he says, therefore, because of what he said, whether it was I or they, so we preached and you believed. And then he says in verse 12, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, now, you can read this a little too quick, and if you go too quick, you're going to miss a lot of, you know, a lot of big stuff on it. I'm going to get it out here a little bit more just so people on the wings can hopefully see a little better. Did that help at all? I hope so, or I have to push it back. Actually, it's a little too close. I could fall. That's like perfect. Okay, here's what I want you to understand. Now, if Christ is preached, this is the message that they were preaching, that Jesus is raised from the dead. That's the gospel. He's raised from the dead. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There was a group of people in the church of Corinth that said that when you die and it's over. There is no resurrection. And these are Christians. These are people who have accepted Jesus. Paul does not go into that if you don't believe this, you're not a Christian, or you've got this false doctrine, you've got this false understanding, therefore you're not part of us. He doesn't correct that part of it. What he does to do is just tell the truth. Just start sharing with you the actual truth. He doesn't say that those among you that say this are really bad people and stay away from them. He just starts challenging them with their thought life, because what helps overcome false teaching is truth. It's the truth that will set you free, and having an understanding of truth. And there are some things. In fact, I've been taking notes for a couple of years now. I got this little folder in my online, basically, in my phone. Things that people believe that aren't in the Bible. And there are some crazy stuff that Christians believe that aren't in the Bible at all, and not Christian doctrine. So we go to verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If there's no resurrection, then what are we doing? If there's no life after death, what's going on? Did you know there really is a heaven and there really is a hell? They are two real locations. They exist. And Paul is telling everyone that there is life after death for everyone. And one is hell and one is heaven. And the choice isn't God's. The choice is yours. You have to say yes to Jesus. You have to accept him in your life. It's not God sending you to hell. It's God rescuing you from hell by having his son die on the cross for you. And he says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he is raised of he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, we've been going around all over the whole known world and declaring that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if there's no resurrection, then we've been lying. And Paul's saying, we're not liars. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If there's no resurrection, then he's still dead. He says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Boy, that's a messy place. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, I love this phrase, fallen asleep, is a reference to people who have lived on planet Earth, accepted Jesus, and have physically died on planet Earth. Paul always refers to them as sleeping. So someone's going to wake them up. It's called the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of Jesus. He goes, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul is saying, your doctrine that there is no resurrection is incorrect, because if it was correct, then why did we even have faith? If we have, think about it. If you don't believe in God, wouldn't you just sin out? That's what the world's doing. But yet there's a lot of Christians who think we have to get the world to stop sinning. We have to get the world to believe in Jesus. And then what will happen is, life will come into them and they'll have the ability not to sin. We don't change someone's behavior to get them accepted into the kingdom. We get them in the kingdom and the kingdom will start changing their behavior. Verse 21, since man came, death, this man here is Adam. By man, this is Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So what he's declaring here, what you really, really need to know and understand is what's happening. Adam brought death to the whole human race. Jesus brought life to the whole human race. But you have to accept that life. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are in Christ is at his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So here's what's happening. He throws this out about the end of the world. But each one in his own order or own time or own category, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. He said the first one that experiences the resurrection is Jesus Christ. The second group that experiences the resurrection are the people on planet Earth alive when Jesus returns. They are caught up to be with him in the air. He gets more into this in some other books, but he's touching on it. Then comes the end. Then comes the end. When Christ returns, then comes the end, and he will deliver the kingdom to God, the Father, when he has puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Here's the issue. So this is what I'd like you to understand as the issue. God created Adam and Eve to have a living relationship with him. When God created Adam and he made Eve from Adam's rib, he put them together, and the first thing that God did, the first thing, this is God, the creator of all things. He created all solar systems. He created all matter. He created all DNA. He created everything. First thing he does, he gets Adam. And Adam is doing his business in the garden, naming animals and categorizing animals. He's not just naming them and saying, that's a dog, that's a cat. He's categorizing them for science, and he's putting them into the right grouping. And then what happens is he realizes, God says, you know, I don't want man to be alone. He needs a helpmate. So he puts him into a deep sleep, pulls the rib out of him. We've talked about this in the past in the same book. And then makes Eve. First thing he does with Eve, first thing, he has a wedding ceremony. He brings Adam and Eve together. And he officiates the first wedding ceremony. And they get married by the hand of God. And God declares, man and woman shall create my family. That's God. The world says other things. God says, man and woman shall be a family, and he creates family before he creates a nation. He creates family before he creates responsibility of the job. He creates a family. God says that the man and the woman shall leave their mother and their father, and they shall cling to each other, and they shall be one. Just something to think about. God created Adam and Eve to have a living relationship with him. And this is what he said. He goes, we're going to have life together. And when he did this, he had a plan from the very, very beginning. Father God has a plan for Adam and Eve, has a plan for the human race, has a plan for mankind. And this plan has started in the garden, and then man messes it up. Adam and Eve made the choice to rebel against God. When they rebelled against God, they committed sin. Sin did not produce the rebellion. The rebellion produced the sin. And that's very important that you understand. Chicken before the egg, egg and chicken kind of thing. This is definitely true. The sin did not produce the rebellion. When they rebelled against God, when they did something God told them not to, it produced sin. And that sin produced death, which is forever separation from God. Out of death, they cannot have children that are full of life. Their DNA cannot produce life children, a life family. And God says, this is not my intent. I do not want you to be totally, forever and ever, separated from me. And God puts the plan together and declares in the Garden of Eden that he will send his son to die on the cross. He will send his son to redeem man, and that his son would crush the head of the serpent, and that the man would be redeemed. So God right away puts in this plan to redeem man, and this is the issue that we're at hand. All of it is this: man died, and in his death, someone has to go into his death and pull him out. Resurrection. Jesus has to die and experience the same death that man had in the garden, so God could raise him from the dead by the promises that are laid out by the prophets in the Old Testament, and that Jesus fulfilled all those promises, and Jesus fulfilled all of those and gave his life up for his brother, the greatest act of love that anyone can do. And Jesus gave himself and took on our sin, and God raised him from the dead so all of us can have life. The gospel message is Jesus died. God raised him from the dead. We have a resurrection day in our future. So what happens now? We go over to chapter 15, verse 1. Verse 1 in chapter 15 begins with the word moreover. Now, if you remember, on chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul takes three chapters and goes into great detail about gifts of the Spirit. He talks very detailed about the proper uses of the different gifts of the Spirit. He goes into even a deep dive in chapter 14 about prophecy, tongues interpretation, and about the different gifts and the operations and the boundaries inside the church service. And he gets to all of that, and he ends chapter 14 with, don't forbid not prophecy. Do not stop speaking in tongues. Do everything decently order. And then he goes to chapter 15 and says, moreover, something else that's more important than I just talked about. And he went into a deep dive into the spiritual gifts and the operation of them and giving yourself over to the Holy Spirit, that there might be miracles, there might be healings, there might be prophetic words. And then he goes, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you were saved. You are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died. So here is, this is the simple gospel. Christ died for our sins. So here he's got it. He died for our sins according to scriptures. That he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to scriptures. Paul says the gospel message is that Jesus died for us and was raised from the dead for us. That the resurrection is absolutely important, absolutely necessary for our salvation. And that one day you are going to be raised from the dead. So Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. This is the gospel message. It's that simple. So how do you participate in the gospel message? So let's go to verse 5. And that he was seen, listen to this, he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in the present, but have fallen asleep, After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. I want you to notice I highlighted the word seen. Because this is the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The second part is, but you guys say there's no resurrection. But I saw Jesus personally. Peter saw him personally. James saw him personally. 500 people saw him after his death. So we have eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And people at Corinth were saying, a group of people, some people were saying, there is no resurrection. What I'm declaring to you today is there will always be somebody wants to crush your hope. And you cannot let someone crush your hope when your hope is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Has Jesus been raised from the dead? Yes or no? No trick question here. You must believe in order to be born again that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. All life depends on it. And how did that resurrection happen? It was by the act of God, an act that is called grace. Paul then says in verse 9, we're moving into some deeper things about grace from Paul's writing in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul had a horrible past. He caused people to die in prison. He broke up families. He'd crush into a house and pull the man out of the house and drag him to jail because he was a Christian. Paul did some really bad things to the church. And God appeared to him and said, hey, I want you to do something for me. And Paul said yes. Which means anyone can overcome your past by the grace of God. I don't care what's in your past. I don't care what it is. Holy Spirit, just drop this like a rock inside my heart. I don't know if I'm talking to you in this room or I'm talking to someone online. God said, you have been beat up in your head over and over and over because you had an abortion. And it's tearing you apart. It's ripping your life out, your heart out. It's ripping your life up. God wants you to know you can overcome your past by his grace. Your past does not dictate your future. And what God has planned for you, like my wife Suzette said during the transition time, that God has a plan for you. And he knows that plan, but that plan's coming to you by his grace. Listen real close, because as I lead you and talk to you about the grace of God, it will get you out of that guilt, out of that pain, and into his healing, forgiveness, and goodness. There's nothing in your past that's stopping future blessing if we yield ourselves to the goodness of God. Watch, and I'll show you. I'll get you in there. Here's what Paul says in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Paul said, I did not let God waste grace on me. I've done something with that grace. But is God wasting grace on you? You will understand that statement in just a few moments. And he says, by his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Based off this verse, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, where he names grace, 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 grace. It's grace all over. I want to talk to you about grace. I want you to have an understanding about grace. I want you to know how important grace is and how Paul found the grace of God to overcome his past and to succeed in his future. I want you to realize that everything that happens to you today can be dictated by the grace of God and come out with the will of God because of the grace of God. Here's what I want you to look at again. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. We need to realize God has a plan for us individually and every single one of us. And it is by the grace of God. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly. If you're a grace person, you do more for God, not less. If you truly understand the revelation of grace and truly understand what the doctrine of grace, you become more involved in walking in God's goodness, walking in God's godliness, walking in God's holiness, walking in God's presence, walking in the Spirit. You will labor more abundantly if you're truly a grace person. And I'm going to make all of this make sense, but I need a few weeks with you, okay? Will you help me? Let's talk about the grace of God. The word grace, most Christians' definition of grace, and it's everywhere. Even grace preachers will say this, God's unmerited favor. Why do they say that? The Bible doesn't say that. The Greek language doesn't define grace as God's unmerited favor, but we define it as God's unmerited favor. The average Christian, if you ask them, what is grace? Oh, it's God's unmerited favor. We've got entire movements that are built off of God's unmerited favor. The problem with this phrase is it's not the biblical definition. And if you leave it or you add something to the biblical definition, you might lose out on something. I have no problem with people saying it, but what it is this has nothing to do with it. Meriting or unmeriting has nothing to do with it at all. But this is the average Christian's definition of grace, God's unmerited favor. Where did it come from? I decided to do a search. I researched to find out where did that phrase come from, since it's not a definition of the Greek word charis. I found out that Charles Spurgeon, he's a preacher, a Baptist preacher. He lived from June 1834 to June 1892. This is when he lived, only 58 years. I'm 69. So he's been, I've outlived him. He wrote a book called Grace, God's Unmerited Favor. But when you go through his writings, his books, his material, he doesn't use that phrase as a definition of grace. But he wrote a book called that. That's the earliest time I could find the phrase. I could not find the phrase God's unmerited favor before his book. Now, if you're able to find it, I'd be glad to have that information. I'll look further. But just doing the research, it showed up through his book. Now, Spurgeon has done a lot of things, done a lot of preaching. A lot of people use his sermons. But I just want you to know, it's only been around since the 1890s. That's not very old. So what in the world is grace? Greek word for grace is charis. It means favor. That's what it means, favor. When it's used by God, here's what it means. When it is referenced to God. This is the definition of charis, to show kindness to someone with the implication of graciousness on the part of the one showing such kindness. Now, if you are going to have grace, it's going to be an act of kindness from one to another. That's what grace is. That's the beginning of it. It's an act of kindness. It's favor. It means favor. So why add anything to it? God has given you favor. We have 6 children, 12 grandchildren. We have 3 boys, 3 daughters. We have six grandsons, 6 granddaughters. We have identical twin granddaughters. And every one of them have heard me say in their ear, "You're my favorite. Don't tell anyone." Every one of them. And they all laugh and giggle. And even as old as they are, some of them, all the kids are full adults. "You're my favorite. You are definitely my favorite." You need to realize God says that to you. "You're my favorite." Grace has 2 parts to it. This is extremely important. Part number 1 is favor on the part of the giver. Part number 2 is thanks on the part of the receiver. God can and has over and over and over extended grace to you and to all of us that has never had part 2 on it. We've never given thanks for it and accepted it as ownership. We have said, "How could that be? I don't believe it. I'm not good enough. I don't deserve it." And one of the biggest battles you will ever face in your prayer life will be your past, where you don't think you're good enough to have the prayer answered. You don't think you have enough faith. It's not how much faith you have, it's how much grace you're receiving. This will Having an understanding of grace will change your prayer life tremendously. When you realize there are two separate parts, God is giving something. You need to know this. God has a grace for everything in your life. And as he gives it to you, you have to receive it. And you receive it with thanksgiving. You receive it with appreciation. You receive it by giving God thanks. You have your part to do. And it's called faith. Most people think grace is just what gets them into heaven. That's how people associate the grace of God. It's just, okay, I'm going to heaven by the grace of God. Whoa, yeah, now I'm on my own. Like, I've got grace, and now I better do, you know, I'm going to go to heaven, and now I've got to work a whole bunch in order to accept it or appreciate it, or not accept it, but in order to qualify for it. So we'll have some understanding and get and go deeper into that. What grace is not. Okay? Do not confuse this as a definition of grace. Grace is not pretending that you have never sinned. Grace is not God overlooking your sin. Real grace is not God thinking, oh gosh, I don't see that. I didn't see it. No, I'm going to give you grace. No. Real grace is God giving you grace to overcome the sin. God deals with sin. And he deals with it in your face. And he deals with it in your life. But how he deals with it is not waiting for you to straighten up your life. It's him helping you straighten up your life. It is the power of the Holy Spirit coming into your life to overcome. But there are some people, a lot of critics about grace. People, when they hear, especially things I'm going to say over the next few weeks about grace, people are going to say, well, then you're saying that people can just live the way they want. They're already doing that. They're already living the way they want. I want them to live the way God wants them to live. And that's where the truth about grace comes in to help them. Or your people will criticize me and say, well, you're saying then sin doesn't matter. Absolutely, it does matter. It matters a lot. God is not pretending that you've never sinned. He's not overlooking your sin. It's not a free pass to live a casual Christian life. There are some people who say, well, I got the grace of God, I don't have to do anything. Oh boy, I showed you already, if you're truly a grace person, you should labor more. There should be an abundance of us serving the kingdom of God if we are living in the grace of God. When I started in the ministry over 47 years ago, when I started in the ministry, the average person at that time in the ministry, there was 1 out of 10 made it to retirement. 9 quit. Today it's 1 out of 20. 19 quit. And the biggest reason you hear people quitting ministry is burnout. In 47 years, I've never faced burnout, ever. I've never been burnt out. I've been tired. That's what vacations are for. Supposed to be. But you will burn yourself out if you live in works and not in grace. You have to live in the grace of God. It is not given to you just to make it in heaven. The opposite of grace is works, okay? Works is always something you have done, and grace is always something God has done. And there's a big difference between the two, and we're going to dive deep into that in the weeks to come. What grace is. So let me tell you, help you understand what grace is. There is more than one side of grace. Grace is not a one and done. Some people actually think that grace is just one thing, but it's not. It goes a lot deeper than that. You know, there isn't a one and done grace. Let's just talk about the word, the English word love. And now take that English word love and put it in your heart. And in your heart for love, you have different categories, don't you? You have love for pizza. I can feel it. Oh, you have love for really fine apples dipped in peanut butter. Right? Some of us can love those things. You have love for your children. You have love for your spouse. You have love for life. You have love for sports. But they're all different categories, aren't they? And what you found out is your heart is big enough to do all of those. I found out that your heart has an infinite ability to love and to have different categories of love. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it says this, "And each one has received a gift, and each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." The word manifold means many aspects, many facets, many different kinds of grace. And he says, use the different types of grace so you can minister to each other. The Bible tells us there is a grace for salvation. There is a grace for forgiveness of sins. There is a grace for healing. There is a grace for prayer. There is a grace for finances. There is a grace for the gifts of the Spirit. There is a grace to live the life God has anointed you to live. And there is a grace to go deeper in a relationship with God. What I want you to know is grace is not a one and done thing. Grace isn't just, here it is, that's it. It just does this. It just gets you saved and now you're on your own for everything else. No, there is a grace that's extended by God called the manifold wisdom or the manifold grace of God, where the many aspects of grace are here in your life so to help you get healed, to help you succeed in as a parent, to help you succeed in career. There is the grace of God working in your lives, and it must be received by God in the different places of your life. James 4, verse 6 through 10. Let's look at this and understand. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. He gives more. Oh, God, I'm so glad James wrote it that way. Because he's trying to get you to understand there isn't just one grace. After you have experienced the grace of God for salvation, where God extended to you out of his kindness, he extends to you salvation, life, adoption, forgiveness of sin, all wrapped up in the cross, and you say yes and you come into his family, he says, I have more grace. That's just the beginning. I have more grace. I have more grace. He goes, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he tells us right away, the way that we're going to enter into more grace is that we are going to have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. How do we do that? James does this. He says there, therefore, submit to God. Well, there's the first plan. First step is, are you submitting to God? Or are you asking God to submit to you? Do you submit to the plan of God, or do you ask God to submit to your plans? It's a big difference. The easiest way to find out if you are a submitter or you are the one requiring God to submit is look at your finances. Some of you have been Christians for years and years and years and you've never tithed. You've never submitted to God when it comes to tithing, ever. Well, you tried it. That's not submission. You tried something. It's like you went to a restaurant and go, I'll try that. I've been to restaurants. I'm the kind of person who go to restaurants. I want to try something new. I see what I know there are other people who go to the restaurant and they get the exact same thing every single time they're at that restaurant or any other restaurant. I want to try stuff. So recently we were at a restaurant because we were on vacation and I ordered. We were in Ireland for a little bit of our vacation, and we'll tell you, this wasn't a good vacation. Lots of stuff went wrong, and it's way down on the list of quality vacations. It wasn't, I was so glad to get home. We were gone for 2 weeks. I felt like I was gone for four. On day five, I almost started crying and just said, I just want to go home. It was not fun, but we're at a restaurant. And so I go to the restaurant, and I said, okay, I'm going to try the shepherd's pie. I'm in Ireland. Give me some shepherd's pie. God has a shepherd's pie. You know, and I did. It was a nice restaurant. Suzette asked me, what did I think of it? And I said, yours is better. And I would never order it again here. But I tried it. What am I saying? God gives you more grace. And I'm asking you to submit to God, not try something. Don't try tithing. Don't try prayer. Don't try disciplining your life. submit. Submit to the grace of God. What you need is the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is this. Once we submit, we will find the more grace, giving us the ability to continue. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. How does one humble yourself in the sight of the Lord? You have to first accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have to first believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and the whole reason he was killed, crucified, hung on the cross was for you. You have to make it personal. As you make it personal, as you make it very, very personal, then what ends up happening is that you will find the grace of God. These scriptures here, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you, are true even after salvation. The more you say, God, I want more of you. I want more of your grace. I want to experience the manifested, many facets, the manifold grace of God. I want to experience the grace that brings healing into my body. I want to experience the grace that uses me to encourage someone else. I want to experience the grace of God for my finances. I want to experience the grace of God for prayer. In Acts 20, verse 32, it says, so now, brethren, I commend to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. His grace builds you up. So many times we try to build ourselves up. We try to perform for God. And the more we try to perform for God, the more we are in works, and we are now approaching God with our wood, hay, stubble. Look at me, God. Look what I did. Instead of, I need your help. I need your grace. I need your strength to conquer this issue. I need you. Wait till we get to the part about Paul's thorn in the flesh and where Paul asked Jesus to remove this thorn in the flesh, and Jesus makes the statement, my grace is sufficient. Once you understand grace, that phrase makes all the sense in the world. Like, oh yeah, totally get it. And he says, 2 Corinthians 8:7, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in, look what he says, this grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 is in the middle of a chapter where Paul is raising money. He's asking people for money. And in the middle of this chapter where he's talking about getting money for some saints in Jerusalem, and he's asking them to perform what they promised that they would do, and he talks about the grace of God will help them, he says this, see that you abound in this grace, the grace of giving. The ability to give because God has empowered me by grace, not by what I see, but by what I believe. What you need to know is, grace is something that God extends to you by promise, but is never seen until you accept it. You'll never see the grace of God until you say yes. God is already extended to every human on planet Earth that has ever lived the grace of salvation, but only those who say yes to salvation have seen it, have experienced it. You will only experience the promises of grace when you say yes. And when we wrap up with this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access. We have access. We have access. Interesting thing. I have a set of keys. And one of the keys on my set opens the front door of this church. It opens a couple other doors inside as well. I have access to the building through that key. There are people, many of you, don't have a key to this building. But you get access because we opened the doors. What you need to know is God has given you access to everything in the kingdom of God. And that access is going to be by faith into this grace. And God calls it grace. Don't you find it interesting that God named his throne? He named it. I know people have named their cars. They give their car a name. You give your dog a name, your cat a name, right? But God named his throne. And according to the book of Hebrews, he calls it the throne of grace. He named his throne grace. What? So when we pick up next week, we'll be talking about how, look what it says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Take this verse, put it on top of Ephesians chapter 6, and says, having done all to stand, stand. You cannot stand without grace. It's impossible for you to complete the Christian disciplines that God has asked of us without grace. You will never enter into the fullness of love and appreciation of life without the grace of God. You will never enter into the fullness of a disciplined body, a disciplined lifestyle without the grace of God. There is a grace that will help us in every part of our life that will never, ever run out. God is gracing you so that you can do for him what he's asked of you. He hasn't asked you to go live a certain lifestyle and give you no empowerment to do it. The empowerment is grace. This is just a tiny little snapshot introduction to grace and why we are called Church of Grace. And I want to go deeper and deeper with you, so that you will apply grace to the different aspects of your life, to your prayer life, and the different parts that you have. It all begins with the resurrection. The very first grace God wants to give you is salvation.